Lord, we thank you and we bless you for being the one who reigns in our hearts, for being the one who reigns in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would take this offering and that you would use it and multiply it for the furtherance of your kingdom around the globe. And Lord, we come before you now on behalf of our brothers and sisters serving in foreign countries. Lord, we thank you for the reports from Chris and Paul concerning what's taking place at the Bible school in Austria and the church there in Sokol. Lord, we thank you for raising up new workers and laborers from among the nationals. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow, Lord, that work in Sokol, that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen and equip the students at the Bible school in Austria. Lord, we pray that you would continue to add to the church there that has just begun in Sydney, Australia, with the Bernays and the Reddins. Lord, we thank you for the work going on in London, the recent outreach that they had, and just for blessing, Lord, those efforts of the group from Chino Hills. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to mature and grow and establish the church in Westminster. We pray for Pastor Brian's health, Lord, that you would just strengthen him, that you would give him, Lord, great insight as he teaches your word. Lord, as he begins a midweek study, we pray, Father, that you would just work through him, that you would draw many people out there to the school. Lord, that you would continue to supply for their needs. Lord, as they seek to establish more of a home base and a coffee house ministry there, Lord, we ask that you would lead them and that you would guide them, that you would provide for those things. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in Hawaii with Brad Hall. Lord, thank you for the way that you're blessing that little church that he took over. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to draw many out there, people that don't know you, and that that little fellowship would just shine as a beacon, Lord, in the midst of the darkness there on Maui. God, we pray that you would just establish a work that would glorify you, that would bless you, that would cause people to bring, just give glory to your name. We pray for Brad that you'd give him all the wisdom and discernment and growth, Lord, that he needs to just continue to be fruitful in this venture of faith that you've led him on. Lord, we pray tonight for John Randall and his church in Florida, there in Brandon. We ask, God, that you would continue just to be with them and continue to work through John. Lord, pray that his preaching would just be that which would point those people to your Son. And Lord, we just ask that your hand would be on all of those works, all of those pastors and servants that have gone out from here, representing you and representing Calvary Chapel in different parts of this country and the world. Lord, we pray for the work in Hungary, that you would continue to bless and pour out your Spirit in Yugoslavia. Lord, we pray for the ground there in Scotland, that you would just continue to prepare that soil as Bob and his family would get ready to take their venture of faith over to Kilmarnock. And Lord, we pray for Bob and just the things that need to happen in order for him to move, that you would just bring those things to pass. Lord, we thank you. We bless you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we would open up your word, that you, Lord, would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 41. How about them Padres?
Amen.
It's impressive. For those of you, how many of you here are baseball fans? How many are Padre fans? Sterling Hitchcock. What a job, huh? MVP, won two of the games. He's a born-again Christian. Now, Mike Rozelle, who is sharing and preaching out here on Friday nights, he knows Sterling Hitchcock really well, and he told me last week that he's going to try to get him to come out here and share on a Friday night and share his testimony. And wouldn't that just be something if he has as big of a World Series as he had in the National League Championship Series and then to come out and share with us? Man, that would just be incredible to see that happen. But a lot of good guys on that team and several Christians. It's neat to see that happen and take place. And if you didn't catch the interview, Sterling Hitchcock gave a big praise to God as they interviewed him. It was really neat. We left off in the end of chapter 40. Before we get into chapter 41, though, I want you to consider with me that the story of Joseph would make for a great movie today. I mean, it has all the ingredients for a great movie. I mean, it would probably do so well at the box office. I mean, in the first scene, we'd be introduced to the main character, our hero, a 17-year-old young man. Who it says he's handsome, and we would see that. He's handsome and has good form, which means he's well built. He's the kind of guy that the teenage girls, you know, would have big crushes on. Oh, look at Joseph. Cover of the teen magazines. His picture in lockers all in high schools all over the country, you know, type of a thing. In the next scene, we find that he's his father's favorite son. He's the son of his father's old age and his father's favorite wife. And we see that Joseph, he's given this position of authority over his older brothers, represented by this coat that he wears. This coat with the long sleeves, and we've talked about that and what it means. His brothers represent the villains, the bad guys. And like any good movie, there's this growing tension between the bad brothers and our hero Joseph. There's also mystery. He has these dreams of these sheaves. And he and his brothers, they're binding these sheaves in the field. And all of a sudden, their sheaves bow down to his sheaves. And then he has another dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. What do these dreams mean? It's a mystery. What do they represent? His brothers seem to understand that he's trying to tell them that, you know, they're going to bow down to him, that they're going to serve him. And their attitude is, ha, you know, we're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. So we've got our hero. We've got our villains. We've got this mounting tension. We've got this mystery, the dreams. And then like most good movies, we've got a tragedy, a murder plot. As Joseph is ambushed by his brothers and thrown into a pit. And then we're told as we're watching this scene and they throw him into the pit that they're planning on killing him. And there we are. I mean, picture yourself. We're thinking, no, you can't do that. It's too soon. All the teenage girls in the audience, you know, they're going, he's too cute to die. You can't kill him. This can't happen. If my wife was watching, she'd be asking 100 questions. What do you think's going to happen next? How's he going to get out? I know it's just a dream. He's going to wake up just in any minute. And just when we think that Our hero is going to be done in. The plot changes. His brothers have a change of heart. They see dollar signs. They see some traitors coming and they think, you know what, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make him a slave. And once again, we find ourselves, you know, maybe yelling at the screen, Joseph, a slave? No, you can't do that. But it's exactly what happens. But suddenly the scene changes from the rural hills of Canaan to the enormous city of Egypt, the greatest city in the world at this time. And there we find Joseph serving as a slave in the home of a very important man, a man by the name of Potiphar. He's the captain of the palace guard. He's in charge of a kind of a special forces unit. But we're reminded at this point by the narrator of the story that God was with Joseph. And things look like, you know, they're going pretty well despite the fact that he's a slave, because there in Potiphar's house, he's so trusted. He's doing such a good job that he's put over all the house. He's put over all of the servants, and things are looking pretty good for him. And so right away we start imagining. You ever do this when you're watching a movie? We start imagining what's going to happen next. I know somehow Joseph's going to save Potiphar's life. That's what's going to happen. And he's going to get, you know, rewarded. He's going to get promoted. He's going to become a part of this special forces team. And then he's going to unveil a plot to assassinate the king. And he's going to be awarded, promoted to being the king's right hand man, his special assistant. But it doesn't happen that way. All of a sudden, the seductress, another part of many movies, enters the scene. She's Potiphar's wife, and she wants Joseph very badly. But he resists her temptation. Daily, she tries to trap him. She starts with the subtle approach and then the direct approach, and she doesn't give up easy. Day after day, she's pestering him and trying to seduce him. And inside, we're cheering Joseph. Don't do it. Don't give in. Stand your ground. And then when Joseph makes those powerful words, I can't do this. I can't sin against God, we're even more impressed. The teenage girl's thinking, this is incredible. The mother's, what a man of intent to their daughters. Honey, bring home like this one. And the rest of us, we're impressed with our guy, this Joseph. And without warning, once again, Potiphar's wife is holding Joseph's coat. As she tried to grab him and he ran out, she's holding the coat, and Joseph is falsely accused. And we yell at the screen, don't believe her. She's a liar. She's a sleazebag. Don't believe that woman. But then the scene changes again. And there we find Joseph in prison, falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. And our emotions are stirred. When is this going to end? What's going on with our hero? And what about those dreams? And just then the narrator reminds us once again that God was with Joseph in prison. He was with him in the pit. He was with him in Potiphar's house. And once again, he's with him in the prison. And our hearts are filled with hope. Our hearts are filled with courage. We think something is going to happen. Our hero is going to be okay because God's with him. God is on his side. And then our hearts are filled with more hope when all of a sudden the prison door opens up and in walks the butler and the baker. Two of Pharaoh's chief guys. And we see that the night falls and they both have these really terrible dreams. They wake up in the morning and their heart is just filled with concern and distress, and their face looks troubled. And as they tell their dreams to Joseph, God gives him the interpretation of those dreams. And they unfold just the way he interprets them. In 3 days, the butler, he's released, and the baker, he's hanged. And as the butler is leaving, Joseph tells him, when you're released, remember me. And yes, we say, yes, yes, remember him. Don't leave our hero there in prison. But once again, we're discouraged as we see that when the butler is released, he does indeed forget about Joseph. He forgets him. But as the camera prison cell, where we see there, we notice he's changed. He's not this 17-year-old boy any longer. No, 11 years have passed. Now he's a 28-year-old man. But he hasn't just changed in a physical, but we see that he's all matured. Something hero, something has happened in the heart of this man. And once again, the narrator reminds us that God was with Joseph. True. The story of Joseph has all the ingredients for a great movie. But most movies, but this story is very real. True characters. It's a real life story about a real live man. And that's right where we left Joseph last week in prison. Released, Joseph says to him, get me. But this 23 of chapter 40, yet the butler did remember, but for a sad, he forgot him. Can you, in those first few days after the butler is gone, he hears that prison door open up. I'm sure he stands up and perhaps, when the butler showered, he shaved, he cleaned himself up a little bit. And that here he comes, I'm gonna get out of here finally. But it's just another prisoner being brought in. The next day he does the same thing. The next day after that, the same thing. And then 2 weeks and 3 weeks pass by, and then a month, and then 2 months, and then 6 months, and Joseph's hair is getting longer, his beard is growing fuller. And those 6 months turn to a year, and the year turns to two. I've often wondered, at this point in looking at the life of Jesus, why he didn't just give up? Why he didn't just throw in the towel? Why he didn't just lose his zeal for living? Why he didn't question? God, where are you? When is this going to end? But there's no indication that Joseph did any of that. Why? I think Joseph knew in his heart what we read in the beginning of chapter 41. Where we read there, then it came to pass. It came to pass. Joseph, I think, knew in his heart that this trial that I'm in right now, and I don't understand what is going on, I don't know what God is doing, but I believe, I know that it's going to come to pass. Those words are a glorious herald of hope for all who are in the midst of a heavy trial. It'll come to pass. Whatever it might be, whatever the trial it is that you are going through right now, know this, it will come to pass. It might be a year, it might be two, it might be 10, it might be when you step into glory, but know this, the trial is going to come to pass. The thing that we need to understand here is that right now, God is using this trial. He's using this tribulation in Joseph's life, and he's using the one in your life as a tool to temper and to test you, to make you strong. He's using the failures in your life to forge and fashion you. He's using the misery in your life to melt you and to mold you into the person that he wants you to be. You see, the problems, the tough times, the trials are all a part of the process in making you the person that God desires that you would be. And his desire, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is he wants to conform you into the image of his own son. Max Lucado, one of my favorite authors, especially devotional authors, in his new book, Just Like Jesus, he writes in the opening introduction about this fashioning that the Lord is seeking to do in our hearts. And the picture that he creates, or the picture that he develops, I think is an interesting one. I'd like to read it to you. He says, "My writing room is different. Just a few months ago, these walls were white. Now they are green. Once these windows were curtain covered, today they are shielded by shutters. My chair used to sit on tan carpet, but the tan has been replaced by white. To be candid, I had no problem with the tan carpet. It looked fine to me, nor did I object to the white walls and the curtains. From my perspective, the room looked fine, but not from my wife's perspective. Dinalyn loves to decorate. Better stated, she has to decorate. She can no more leave a house unchanged than an artist can leave a canvas untouched or a musician a song unsung. Fortunately, she limits her remodeling to what we own. She's never shuffled the furniture in a hotel room or reorganized pictures in the houses of friends, though she has been tempted. She only remodels what we possess. But mark it down, what we possess will be remodeled. For Dinalyn, it's not enough to own a house. She has to change the house. As for me, I'm content with owning the house. My tastes are, shall we say, less sophisticated. In my view, a chair and a refrigerator go a long way toward an award-winning interior design. For me, the Herculean task is purchasing the house. Once the transaction is complete and the house is bought, I'm ready to move in and rest. Not so with Dinalyn. As the ink is drying on the deed, she is moving in and remodeling. I wonder if she inherited this trait from her father, her heavenly father. You see, the way Dinalyn views a house is the way God views a life. God loves to decorate. God has to decorate. Let him live long enough in a heart, and that heart will begin to change. Portraits of hurt will be replaced by landscapes of grace. Walls of anger will be demolished and shaky foundations restored. God can no more leave a life unchanged than a mother can leave her child's tear untouched. It's not enough for him to own you. He wants to change you. Where you and I might be satisfied with a recliner and a refrigerator, he refuses to settle for any dwelling short of a palace. After all, this is his house. No expense is spared, no corners are cut. This might explain some of the discomfort in your life. Remodeling of the heart is not always pleasant. We don't object when the carpenter adds a few shelves, but when he's been known to gut the entire West Wing. He has such high aspirations for you. God envisions a complete restoration, and he won't stop until he is finished. And he won't be finished until we have been shaped into the lines of his own Son. Your Creator is remaking you into the image of Christ. He wants you to be just like Jesus. Isn't that good? I love that picture that he paints there. God remodeling the house, remodeling our hearts. Well, God was in the middle of this remodeling project in the life of Joseph. And what God is seeking to do, even way back here, is to make Joseph look a lot more like Jesus. And here we see, as we look at Joseph's life, we see some key ingredients in that remodeling process that God is doing in him. And from what we see God is doing in Joseph, we get an indication, some insight of what God is seeking to do in us. And I want to point out here, just in beginning, some of those key ingredients that God was doing there in the life of Joseph. One of the first things that God was seeking to do, that he was seeking to build in Joseph's life, was trust. You see, Joseph needed to understand that although the butler did forget him, that God had not. Although the butler forgot about Joseph, God had not forgotten about Joseph. And Joseph was going to find out that his deliverance wasn't going to come from a deal from the butler, but a dream from Pharaoh, and how God was going to work. And the thing that we see here in chapter 41 is that when it might have appeared to Joseph that nothing was going on, that God had a plan, that God was working behind the scenes. Follow along here as we read, beginning in verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. The cow in Egypt was representative of the fertility god. And an ugly, verse 4, and gaunt cows, the ugly and gaunt cows, ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. And so Pharaoh awoke, understandably. He sees these cows representative of his god, of fertility, of prosper. And he sees that there's these ugly, skinny, gaunt cows that eat up these fat cows. And he wakes up and he's disturbed and he wonders, what does this mean? And then in verse 5 it says, and then he slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up and up on one stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. And now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, we read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. What we see taking place here is a perfect illustration of that. You see, it was no accident that Pharaoh dreamed the dream that he dreamed. It was no accident that he dreamed this dream when he dreamed it. Because, you see, the dream wasn't the result of bad pizza or something that he ate, you know, the night before. But it was the result. It was the hand of God. God was at work. God was working here in the life of Pharaoh. God was working there amongst the people of Egypt. And what he does here, what Pharaoh does, is he calls for the magicians. He calls for the spiritists. He calls for the sorcerers, the wise men of the day. But none of them can interpret the dream. He tells them this dream and they kind of scratch their heads like, you know, I don't know, Pharaoh. Imagine the same parallel happening today. President Clinton has a dream. He calls for Gene Dixon, Shirley MacLaine, Dionne Warwick, David Copperfield with, you know, Claudia Schaffer standing close by. He calls them all together. It's not hard to imagine, isn't it, with our president? But but he calls them all together. And none of them can interpret the dream. Now, in actuality, it's important to understand that the word used here from magicians is a word that was originally translated there in the ancient Hebrew writings to mean men versed in sacred writings. The significance of that is this, that these were very intelligent men. In fact, they were considered the wisest men in the land. These were men who spent their time deciphering the Egyptian hieroglyphic texts. These were men who spent their time studying the stars. These were men who were smart, intelligent guys, but they couldn't interpret this dream. Why? Because the dream was from God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The dreams that Pharaoh had were from God. And the reason why these guys couldn't interpret them was because they were spiritual in nature. And these guys were spiritually dead, but God had a plan. God was going to use this Jewish boy, this Hebrew lad that had now grown to a man of 28 years old and had been sitting for 11 years. Actually, for 11 years, he had been a slave. And part of that time, we don't know exactly how long he'd been in prison. But God had a plan, and God was going to do a work, for he was going to take this Jewish boy that had grown to a man and make him an instrument of salvation to save many people. Now, here's the thing, though. The whole time that this is going on, and this is the thing I really want you to catch. The whole time that this is going on, the whole time that Pharaoh's dreaming, the whole time that all this stuff is happening, Joseph has no idea what's happening. He has no idea what's going on. He's just sitting there in prison learning to trust in the Lord and not in man. He's thinking, perhaps, well, it's obvious that the butler is not going to come through. So, Lord, I'm trusting you for another way. That somehow, some way that you're going to work, somehow, some way that you have a plan for me. And I'm going to trust you. Now, I think the same thing is true in each of our lives. Right now, whatever situation that you find yourself in, know this. God's working. God's moving. There's stuff going on behind the scenes, below the surface, in the heavens that you have no idea. What's going on? All you see are bars of the prison cell. All you see is the bottom of the pit. All you see is the sickness that you're afflicted with. But God, who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you, He's working, He's moving. And He wants us to trust Him, to lean upon Him. Keep your place here and turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. I want us to quickly look at a familiar passage. In Proverbs chapter 3, there in verse 5, we read, "Trust in the Lord." Now, guys, there's the object of our trust. It's been said that faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. Trust in the Lord. Ladies, don't trust in your husband primarily. Guys, don't trust in your wife primarily. People, don't trust in your pastor. Don't trust in your best friend. Don't trust in your boss. Because you see, anytime that we find ourselves trusting in men, they're going to let us down. In fact, I think one of the things that God so often does when we start to put people up on pedestals and start to put our trust in people is God allows them to let us down. You know, the minute you start putting trust in me or someone else here on staff, we're going to forget to call you back. We're not going to respond to the letter that you wrote. We're going to let you down. Because God does that because He wants our trust to be in Him and in Him alone. Trust in the Lord, He says, with all of your heart. Now that speaks of the very core of your being, all that you have, all that you are. Trust in the Lord, the object, with all of your heart. The core of your being. And lean not to your own understanding, your insights, your own rationale. Your education, your experience. No, don't. I'm not trusting in that. I'm not leaning upon that. And then he says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. That's the promise. And then in verse 7, he says, and do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then check out verse 8. And he says, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it reads, and it will be health to your navel. You're going to have a healthy navel if you trust in the Lord.
Now, what that means, and understand this, is ancient culture, they believed that the navel was the center of all of your nerves. Now, that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it, when you consider it in that way? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and you're going to have a healthy navel. You're going to have, there in the center of your nerves, there's going to be peace. There's going to be a calmness to your nerves. You're not going to be a person who's on edge all the time. You're not going to be a person who's always filled with anxiety. You're not going to be a person who's pulling your hair out and freaking out all the time. It'll be calmness to your nerves and strength to your bones. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I kind of like that. It's like, yeah, Lord, I want to own that one right there. Yeah, I want to have a healthy navel and strong bones, trusting in You. I want that kind of peace in our life, in my life. What the Lord wants is that we would be a people that would lean on His Word and rest in His faithfulness and trust in Him and come to Him with a hope and a confidence in knowing that He loves us. And He's promised to work in our life. Now the result of that is that we can do what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, is we can come to the Lord, and it says, casting all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. When I trust Him, I can come before Him, and it's like, man, Lord, oh, here's another thing, and God, I just give this to You, and I'm not gonna worry about this, I'm not gonna stress out over this, I'm gonna just, you know, experience, Lord, I'm gonna give this to You, and just this calmness, peace, is gonna come over me. Because it's in Your hands, Lord, the best hands that thing can be in. And you pray it through, and you give it to Him, and you rest in His ability, and His faithfulness to work and to bring that through. But you know what our problem is so often? We read that verse, casting all your cares upon Him, and we picture, you know, a guy casting out a fishing pole. Okay, Lord, I'm throwing it out, here it is, but then we're reeling it right back in, you know? When Peter wrote that, he wasn't picturing in mind that idea of casting of a fishing pole, but a net. When Peter fished, he took a great big net and he threw it overboard into the water and he left it there. And later on, he'd come back and he'd get a bunch of fish that was in it. That's what God wants us to do. Lord, I'm casting these cares to You. Lord, I'm throwing the net overboard. I'm placing it in Your hands and I'm not going to reel it back in. I'm going to trust You. So they're in prison. They're in that prison cell. As two more years go by, Joseph is learning what it means to trust in the Lord. That trust also means to wait. To wait upon Him. Turning back to Genesis. The second thing that we learn here that Joseph, or we see or can understand that Joseph is learning, is he's learning in regards to God's timing. That God is never late. That His timing is always perfect. Notice verse 9, it says, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and he put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream. And in one night, he and I and each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, and he restored to me my office and hanged him. Now, we're seeing here that God is working, that His timing is perfect and something is about to unfold. But I want you to consider just for a minute here, what would have happened if Joseph would have 2 years earlier been released from prison? Let's say Joseph is released from prison and all of a sudden he, you know, kind of goes off to another foreign land. Or he's living in some obscure part of Egypt. And he's just, you know, kind of nowhere to be found. He's not available. He fades out of the picture and he misses out on being available for this very moment. Sometimes we want to get out of the fire. Sometimes we want to get out of the pit. We want our situation to change, and God whispers in our ear, hang in there. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't understand what is going on. And that early release, as we would seek to maybe try to run from the situation, might mean our missing out on a great blessing as God's seeking to finish this work. I think of the early days when I was pastoring in Oregon. And sometimes it got really tough and really discouraging, and I'd get really, really frustrated, and I wanted to run. I wanted to pack up my bags. I wanted to go back home. I wanted to go somewhere else. But God didn't let me do that. And I'm so thankful because I was able to see Him work miracles. I was able to see Him work the miraculous. I was able to see Him come through, and I was able to see a molding and a melting and a changing that took place in my own heart as He was teaching me how to depend more on Him. You know, God is kind of like a chef. And there we are, we're in the fire, you know, and He's sprinkling on some spices. You know, He's sprinkling on a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and He's seeking, you know, to make us into this person, this creation that He wants us to be, so that when we come out, He can say, well done, my child. Well done. He's seeking to work in our life in that way. But some people spend all of their energy running from the Lord and what He's seeking to do, what He's seeking to accomplish. Arthur Pink, in his commentary in Genesis, had a great quote. He said, "Be of good cheer, faint heart. Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." It'll come to pass. And Joseph here was right where God wanted him to be. He was learning patience because God had a bigger plan and bigger purpose for Joseph. And God's perfect timing was needed to fulfill that plan. And here we see that Joseph is becoming the man of the hour. It's been said that fruitful ministry is having the right man or the right person at the right place at the right time. And that's what God's doing here. He's making sure that Joseph is going to be the right guy at the right place at the right time. And then we read there in verse 14, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh." Now here's a little side note. Something to ponder in your free time. What does Joseph do here? He prepares himself to meet the king. I think that this is a little side note for us to ponder as it relates to worship. That when we come to worship the Lord, that we would prepare our hearts to meet the king. That we would prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. And then in verse 15 it says, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. And there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it." And so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now here we see another thing that Joseph learned, that God was working into him there in prison. He learned that he needed to be dependent upon the Lord. And Joseph's dependency is marked by a humility. There's an absence of pride in his life. Notice he doesn't say to Pharaoh, "Yeah, you know, I've interpreted a dream or two in my day. You know, let me tell you about the time when, you know." No, he doesn't do that. Joseph says, "I can't do it, but God, He can give the interpretation." Joseph's humility and dependency are also seen in that he doesn't try to prop himself up by coming down on the butler or Potiphar's wife. He doesn't mention his wrongful imprisonment. He doesn't say, you know, Potter or Pharaoh, before I get to your dream, you know, let me tell you about what happened to me. Let me tell you about, you know, I shouldn't even have been in prison. And this butler over here, 2 years ago, he could have told you about me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. Notice also that Joseph's dependency upon the Lord is seen in that he doesn't play let's make a deal. He doesn't say here, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll interpret your dream for you if you do something for me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. He doesn't do that. Not at all. In fact, he's going to allow God to use him in interpreting this dream, and he doesn't even know if he's going to end up right back in prison. Now, verses 17 through 24, in verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh reiterates his dream. So we're not going to read that, but we're going to skip over to verse 25 where it says, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh," now he's going to give the interpretation, "the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years, and the dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the people will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now what happens here is Joseph receives a word of knowledge from the Lord. A word of knowledge is having a knowledge that you wouldn't normally possess. So Joseph receives here a word of knowledge. He gets insight into this dream. He gets knowledge concerning what the dream was. And he shares this with Pharaoh, and then he proceeds to give a word of wisdom in verse 33. Notice, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." So here we see that Joseph is given a word of wisdom. He's given a great plan. It's ordained by the Lord. He's given insight here into this dream. And then we read in verse 37, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt.' And then Pharaoh took his signet ring off of his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." This was the ring that had Pharaoh's initial on it. And they would use it when they were going to seal a document or close a deal. And they would press it down into wax or into clay. And it stood as a sign, a symbol that the contract was sealed. Verse 42. "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the 2nd chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee,' so that he set him over all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. So here we see Joseph is greatly exalted. He's put as being second in command over all of Egypt. He goes from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison and now to the palace. And suddenly, what Joseph had hoped in, what Joseph was trusting in, it came to pass. And God blows his mind. I wonder how many of us right here tonight are on the verge of being in a place or situation where God's saying, just hang in there. And he wants to blow our minds with what he's going to do and how he's going to come through. Now, there's two more things that I want us to see before we go. So looking at verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over all of the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now that's 13 years, guys. 13 years after he was sold as a slave at 17. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all of the land of Egypt. And now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered up all of the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt. And he laid up the food in the cities. And he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all of my toil and all of my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. And the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. 2 things to note here before we go. First of all, Something that we talked about before was that Joseph is seen in this story in many, many ways as a picture of Christ. He's seen in many, many ways as a picture of Jesus. Let's review just a couple. Is that he was his father's favorite son, and we're told of Jesus that he was his father's beloved son. Joseph was despised by his brothers, and we're told of Jesus that he came to his own and his own received him not. Joseph's brothers plotted as how they might get rid of him, and so too Jesus's brothers, the house of Israel, plotted as to how they might get rid of him. Joseph was sold to foreigners for 20 pieces of silver, and so too Jesus was betrayed into the hands of foreigners, the Romans, for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was tempted and he stood his ground in the temptation. And so too, our hero Jesus was tempted and yet he stood his ground. He was tempted in all ways, as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. Joseph was falsely accused and imprisoned and wrongly imprisoned. And so too, Jesus was falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. Joseph warns of coming danger. And he urges his hearers to make a suitable provision for it. And so too, Jesus also warned of coming danger in several different ways. He warned of the heart that was not rich toward God, that heart that would die without God, that it would go to hell. He warned of the problem of trusting in earthly possessions. He warned of a coming 7-year tribulation, just like Joseph warned of a coming 7-year famine. And Jesus encouraged and gave instructions on how to make sure you avoided being a part of that 7-year tribulation. Joseph was given a name, a new name. His name has two possible meanings. I want to consider both of them. The first is that this name there in verse 45, Zaphath Pania, means perhaps the revealer of secrets. That's what some scholars believe. The revealer of secrets. That's very fitting as well for our Lord Jesus. Jesus was the revealer of the mystery. Over and over again in the New Testament, we hear of that word mystery. The word in the Greek is mysterion. It speaks of that which was once hidden but has now been revealed. How has it been revealed? It's been revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, speaking of Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things, how? In Christ, both in heaven and, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, they're gathered together in Him. And Paul spoke of that being the mystery, that which was once hidden, but now it's been revealed also in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 27, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the Father, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by His Son. The revealer of the mystery, the revealer of secrets. And Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The second meaning of the word is interesting. Some scholars believe that this word means the Savior of the world. That all who would come to Joseph would get bread. That all who would come to Joseph would find relief from the famine. And so too, Jesus declared concerning Himself, I am the bread of life. And those of you who are hungry, those of you who have that void in your life, those of you who are famished spiritually, come to Me. He's the Savior of the world, of all who come to Him. Notice verse 55. Joseph is put over the storehouse, and Pharaoh tells his servants, whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Who else said that? Who else said that? Mary. John chapter 2. At the wedding of Cana. Remember? The pots were empty. The wine was gone. And Mary says to the servants, after she comes to Jesus and says, hey, these guys need help. And then she looks at them and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says, do it. Whether your need tonight is wine, which in the Bible speaks of joy, or whether your need is bread, which speaks of satisfaction, which speaks of sustenance, which speaks of the emptiness being filled, whatever the need is, the answer is the same. It's Jesus. It's Christ. He's the answer for all of those who are experiencing famine in their hearts, emptiness in their lives, and a lack of joy in their spirit. It's Christ. Now we also see here concerning Joseph that he was highly exalted. In fact, as he rode around in his chariot, everyone was to bow their knee to him. And so too, we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God, speaking of Jesus, also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see here, Joseph, and we could mention many, many more, is a wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing I want us to consider before we go. And that's this. Joseph has two sons. The names of these sons are interesting. Verse 51, look at it again. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting. For God has made me forget all of my toil and all of my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, which means fruitful. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, guys, catch this. Tune in here. Notice the order. Forgetting comes before fruitful. I believe there's a reason for that. I believe that there's a spiritual significance in this, is that you will never be fruitful until you are willing to put the past behind you. You're never going to be fruitful as long as you're holding on to the old hurts, as long as you're holding on to the past stuff. You'll never be fruitful. Joseph here chooses, if I can use this phrase, he chooses to not be dysfunctional. He's not going to cling to the past. He's not going to hang on. He's not going to wallow in his miry hurt. But he chooses to forget the past and all the wrong and all the hurt and all the sting. He's going to forget it. And what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. I'm pressing on toward the goal. In other words, I'm not going to be crippled by the past. So Joseph names his first son Manasseh. Forgetting. I'm going to forget. And that paves the way in order for him to be fruitful. And his second son Ephraim, he names fruitful. But notice what it says concerning Ephraim. For God has caused me, verse 52, to be fruitful, catch this, in the land of my affliction. Note that. In the land of my affliction. He didn't have to get me out of my affliction in order for me to be fruitful. He allowed me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Guys, sometimes the Lord seeks to take us out. Other times he seeks to keep us through, but his goal is always the same. Fruitfulness in our lives. So the trials are a tool to temper and to test us to make us strong. Our failures are a tool to forge and to fashion us. Our misery is a tool to melt us and to mold us into the image of Jesus. And we need to trust and to wait, not run, not flee, but believe that in His time, as that song we sing says, that He makes all things beautiful in His time. That's God. And that's how He works. I'll close with this, a great quote. The reward for our toil is not what we get for it, but what we become by it. The reward for our toil is not what we get for it, but what we become by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this story that would make for a great movie. That, better yet, is a great blessing to our hearts. Because, Lord, in this story, we are reminded and encouraged that the trials, the tests, the pits and the prisons, they come to pass. Lord, we pray that in the midst of those times, when we might seem and feel forgotten, that we would remember that You have not forgotten us. When we don't understand what is going on and taking place, that our hearts would be stirred to remember that You have a plan. That behind the scenes You are working, forging and fashioning. And Lord, may our lives be soft and moldable clay. So that as we come out of the fire, as we come out of the pit, as we come through the trial, that we would become what you desire us to be. More like your Son. That as you would seek to remodel the heart, the home of our hearts, so that we would be just become a little bit more to be just like Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this picture, this herald of hope in this story of Joseph that so comforts our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.